What was God's purpose from the beginning in creating humanity? And how does Passover connect to God's purpose of creating mankind? Do we connect the annual observance of Passover to the most significant event in God achieving his great purpose for mankind? Passover shows what God was willing to do from the beginning, to have children of God with the very character and holiness of God defined by love. How does understanding God's great purpose prepare our minds and hearts to observe the Passover, as Paul said, in sincerity and in truth and in a worthy manner? It's important to understand why Christ, our Passover, your Passover, your personal Passover, was necessary in fulfilling God's purpose. So the title of today's sermon is Why Christ, Our Passover, Was Necessary in God Fulfilling His Purpose for You. So let's begin by reviewing God's great purpose for creating humankind. God has a purpose, and we see this brought out in how Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are presented to us. Language has changed in recent years, and it's more common to say humankind instead of mankind. But what is interesting is that we maintain the ending of the word kind, to humankind. Kind is still in place when we say, it shows humans that it's a creation that is of the same physical characteristics. It's how you differentiate from other types of creatures, you might say. The humankind was special to God, as we'll see in Genesis chapter 1. Let's turn there. This is something we know well, but let's turn there and review this. From the beginning, Genesis 1, verse 24. If you have your Bibles, you can please turn there. And this is where we're in the chapter 1, Genesis verse 24, and it says, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God said, let earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, is how Scripture records God, how God began to create terrestrial-based animal species, you might put it that way. Now note how this is expressed in comparison to what is expressed about the creation of man. We'll see a much more personal relationship. So each animal is after its own kind. The cattle after its own kind, the cattle kind, the bird kind. We have dogs now, a dog. So I'll include, he doesn't say this, but the dogs after the dog kind, right? They're all after their own kind. Now let's go to verse 26. The next verse we read a statement by God that distinguishes something very different about man, the humankind. Verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." So God made man in the image of God, male and female, he created them. And humanity was created in the image of the God kind. God said, let us Let us refers to who? The Word and the Father. The Word and the Father. Let's take a moment, and you can turn there with me or put your leave your finger here, and let's just refer to a moment to John 1, verse 1 through verse 4, just to make sure everybody's clear here. It says in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. The Father, through the Word, all things were made. All things, including mankind, were made through the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ. Scripture records the Word and the Father in this moment of stating man would be in their image, we might say fashioned after the God kind. And this was done on the sixth day, and then God rested on the seventh day. In chapter 2, we're given more details. Genesis 2, back to Genesis, chapter 2, verse 7, we read, and the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So Mr. Fay would comment on this verse. I remember him multiple times saying this, that the one, right, the one who God made all things by, the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ, breathed into the very nostrils the breath of life. This reflects, and this reflected from the beginning, the close relationship that God intended to have with humankind. That was made in the image of the God kind. And Mr. Fay would describe Adam, you know, maybe laying there or standing there, however it was, opening his eyes for the first time and directly seeing right into his Creator's eyes. God didn't create mankind from a distance, but breathed the breath of life into the very nostrils of Adam. And Adam was created in the image of God and received the breath of life. What did John 1 say? Verse 4, it says, in him, the Word, the one that became Jesus, in him was life. In Genesis 1, we see physical life. But we know in him, the one that became the Christ, that life goes beyond the physical. But he had eternal life that he could give. We notice that there is no mention of this in regards to the animals. God had a purpose that was far different for humankind. God's purpose was to expand the family of God. As we've said before, God was recreating himself. Man was created in his image or appearance, but not in the spiritual state, at least not yet, at least not yet. Most important to understand is the relationship that God intended to have with those created in his image. Simply, quite simply, to dwell with his holy children for eternity, for eternity. The theme, or that theme, or that statement is found all through Scripture of God's purpose to dwell with his holy children. We see it expressed regarding the children of Israel in Leviticus 26, verse 11 and 12. He says, I will set my tabernacle, my dwelling place, among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you, like being together, and be your God, and you shall be my people. This was God's purpose, and this is expressed throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament 40 times, at least 40 times on my count. This was God's mission to expand the family of God. Let me just provide you two additional examples. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. At the end of Revelation, we see a vision recorded by John of God achieving his purpose as intended from the beginning. And we see it in Revelation 21. Let's just read, I'll read this to you, Revelation 21, verse 3. This is what John the Apostle saw, and he recorded it. He said, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Verse 7, let me drop down. He says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. All things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. We see again God dwelling with his people and being with them. And in verse 7, we read of an inheritance, right? An inheritance. And being called a son. And by default, son and daughter. This is a family, the household of God that we're talking about. The relationship is all about family, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 3, 14 and 15. It says, Paul wrote, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. This is God's purpose, but let's go back to how this connects to Passover and why Christ is called our Passover. God gave humankind choice. And they would have to know that God's way, the way of love, outward concern for others, the give way, would be their character, right? When I say character, it's who they are, right? There was no question who your character, what your character is. God would have to know the character. They'd have to know who they were inside and out. And it would have to be just like God's character. God is love. We read that in 1 John 4:16, where the apostle writes, and we have known and believed, right? That's key, believed the love that God has for us. Do we believe the love that God has for us? And it says, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Passover demonstrates the love that God has for us. God is love. The God family has to always know that God is love, and yet they had to be given a choice. They had to have choice. God did not remove choice from humankind, and yet God would require godly character that was set and based on love. A love for eternity, right? Forever and ever. There would never be a situation in which a member of the household of God, let's say 1 billion years from now, no, let's say 3 billion years, 5 billion years from now, down the road, would have a thought of doubt, enter into the mind regarding God's love and purpose for them. There'd always be complete trust among the household of God, the family of God. Never a thought other than love, which is the outward concern and giving of others, the way of give, the only way, the selfless way towards others. The character had to be set for all time in a way that was still based on the fact there was still choice. Choice wasn't taken away. The character had to be set. God did not prohibit choice to be made or a choice to be happen. God didn't intervene when doubts about God were introduced to Eve. God didn't intervene when a self-first-oriented way of life was presented and began to sound interesting and appealing. Let's rehearse this account from this perspective. Genesis 3, verse 1, if you're there, or you're still in Genesis, you can just turn over the page, Genesis 3, verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 5. It says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So a doubt about the Creator was put forth, that maybe God was withholding something beneficial for Eve and Adam. And a lie was told to Eve. And Eve was presented with a choice to accept the idea of putting self first before anything else, even God's commandments or what he told him to do. Now, God, in his infinite wisdom, knew that mankind would have to address head-on choice. He didn't remove choice, right? He didn't intervene. He knew that at some point, to achieve ultimately what he wanted, they'd have to address what came very quickly in the Garden of Eden, a choice. What would they choose? And God didn't intervene. And as we'll review, God was not caught off guard by what happened. He wasn't caught off guard by what occurred. I don't think it was a surprise, as we'll see. But Eve, as well as Adam, were given a choice, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. The fruit of the second tree presented to Eve by the serpent was so appealing to the self. It's really what appealed to the self. It awakened the self up in Eve, because an appeal to the eyes and could make one wise, it says. The fruit could make one wise. Well, that sounds really appealing. Make one wise above others. An appeal to the self, really. And the idea that ultimately, look out for number one. Who is first? Yourself. And that's really what the idea was behind it all. Very compelling, very appealing. Eve and Adam made their choice, and the orientation of every human was set in place. The way or the course of this world was set. The serpent thought he had thwarted God's purpose for creating mankind. And based on what we read in chapter 3 of Genesis, we know God's plan wasn't thwarted. And God foretold how God's plan of having a holy family, as he is holy, a family of God. Genesis 3:15 says, and this is God talking about what would happen, a prophecy, says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this is often referred to as the first prophecy in Scripture and a messianic prophecy. Isaiah 53 repeats this prophecy. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Right? Who's he talking about? Jesus Christ would come. There would be an injury to the one who would come. Talking about Jesus Christ, the one would come. There'd be a bruise. You know, he would be injured. Referring to Jesus Christ. Now we see from the seed of Eve, someone that ultimately came from the seed of Eve, that seed would bruise or strike the serpent's head, although the serpent would bruise his heel, is what it says. But the serpent's head would be crushed. fully defeat is the meaning of that prophecy, by someone coming from the seed of Eve, someone coming down the line. God's creation would not be won over by Satan. But God also would not compromise on his purpose of dwelling with his children, expanding the family that had the very character of God, the very love of God instilled in them. So let's turn to two scriptures showing God's and the Word's commitment, the one who became Jesus Christ's commitment to bringing many sons and daughters to glory, as it says in Hebrews 2:10. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1, and we'll see that, you know, again, God was not caught off guard. God had a plan. God knew what he was doing. He knew what he was doing and how things were going to go. He had something in place through the Word, the one who became Christ. 1 Peter 1:20 says this, "He indeed was foreordained." Who are we talking about? Jesus Christ. "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So there's a purpose there. The foundation of this world was set when Eve took that first bite out of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The foundation was set. We read in Revelation 13:8, at the very end of verse 13, where it says, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. These verses provide us that God's commitment to his purpose, the Lamb slain from the creation of the world. The understanding of how God would redeem back humankind is described as through a lamb, the one who was the Word, the one who made all things, is also described and called the Lamb. Let's go back to John 1, and we'll read in verse 9 now, and we see Christ described as the Lamb. John 1, verse 9, and we'll read down to verse 14. John 1, verse 9 says, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. This is what John the Baptist was talking about, referring to Jesus Christ, who he was. Verse 10, he was in the world. And here we go again. And the world was made through him, right? The one that was the Word. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Very powerful statement there. Those who believe in Christ, the very one in which all things were created. That is believing in his name, to have a right, or maybe better said, a privilege, to become the children of God. This is in contrast to believing the serpent who told a lie and put doubt in the minds of Adam and Eve about God's true intention. The doubt was God's love for them, God's willingness and wanting to share everything that is his. Now, we read everything. I can't define what everything is, right? But we know that is more than we can imagine. The heir of everything. God's giving everything. Romans 8, verse 16 and 17 says, Paul states it this way, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So whatever everything is, you're an heir to it. It's an inheritance that God wants to give to his children, for those who believe in his name. Believe in Christ's name, the Messiah, the one who John, we just read, said was in the beginning, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and in the beginning with God. Believing that the one that became Jesus was the one who shaped Adam, right? Out of the dust of the ground, in the image of God, of the God kind, who breathed into the very nostrils the breath of life. This is the one whose name, if we believe, which means trust fully, right? Trust. If you believe, you trust and you act. And have faith to follow as Abraham did, obeying God's words, is believing in his name. These have the right, the ability, the privilege to become the children of God by what? The will of God. That's what it says, by the will of God. Who decided? By the will of God. God determined it. It was his will to do. That's what John writes. Knowing this and believing this, and that Jesus is the Lamb of God, is what John is stating. John the Baptist refers to Jesus in these very terms. John 1, in verse 29, says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world.'" A few verses later, it is repeated by John in verse 35. "Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" Very straightforward, the Lamb of God. We understand the meaning of the Lamb of God because of how the children of Israel were released from Egypt, from bondage. We heard of that saying today, you know. The Lamb of God was going to crush the serpent's head, yet be bruised on his heel. How does this forward God's purpose to build the godly family? Let's go to Exodus and see the Passover instituted by God for a purpose that points to the significance of John referring to Jesus as the Lamb of God. Exodus 12, and we'll read in verse 1. Says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. This shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of the month, every man shall take himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." Verse 12, For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Verse 13, Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So the blood of the lamb is put on the doorpost and the lintel. The blood will be a sign, and then when I see the blood, it says, I will pass over you. These households will be spared from the firstborn of their families dying. Let's go to verse 21. Verse 21, Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land of the Lord that the Lord will give to you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, What do you mean by this service? That you shall say, It is the Passover service. Sorry, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. So hyssop has a cleansing quality, being used to put the blood on the doorposts and lintels. And when asked, "What do you mean by this service?" that you shall say, "It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt." The Passover sacrifice of the Lord and the blood of the Lamb allowed your house to be passed over. That's how it occurred. What God instituted with the children of Israel in this first Passover provides us with how Christ would be the Lamb of God and how his sacrifice with his blood shed is how sin is removed. The shedding of Christ's blood is how death passes over those who repent of their sins and accepting Jesus as their Savior. The blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, cleanses us from all sin, all sin. It was through the Lamb of God that the family of God would become a new creature. They will always trust him and love him for eternity. And that's what we're talking about. How is God going to achieve his purpose? To have children of God who will never doubt him, will always know that Jesus is the Christ, God is the Father, and they will do anything for you if you believe on his name and would do anything for you to have you in the family. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll see this now stated. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, or verse 6, we'll start there. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." It's very clear. Paul says, purge out the old leaven, described as malice and wickedness. The old man nature, right? The old man who died at baptism. That's what you got to purge out. And what? Become a new lump, truly unleavened. Christ is our Passover. The Lamb of God was sacrificed for us. That is me, and that's you, the Lamb of God. Could anything greater be done by God to demonstrate his love for us? Let me bring us back to the title. Why was Christ, our Passover, necessary for God to fulfill his purpose of creating man in his own image? Let's look at how Peter describes how the blood of Christ is how we were redeemed. How are we redeemed? We're not talking about what happens, right? 1 Peter 1, verse 17. If you want to turn there, 1 Peter 1, verse 17, Peter writes, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers." But verse 19, how were you redeemed? This is what Peter's answering for us. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God," as we heard earlier. What was the purpose of Christ's sacrifice for you and for me? What was the purpose? For our sins to be forgiven? But why? Why would Christ, the one who breathed the breath of life, come in the flesh, live a perfect life, overcome the wicked one, to where Jesus said, for the ruler of this world is coming and has nothing in me. So he overcame the wicked one. And Jesus then chose to willingly suffer, give his life in the most horrible way, as foretold by Isaiah, referring to Jesus. What did Isaiah write? Being led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And that's the way Jesus Christ came. He willingly did this, right, in the flesh. Why did the one who breathed the very breath of life into Adam willingly do this? Well, in the scripture, we read in 1 Peter, we read to be redeemed. Redeem means to restore or to release by paying a ransom, to be released from the sway of the wicked one and to be restored back into a relationship with the Father. Let's see this expressed by Paul. 2 Corinthians 5. You want to turn to 2 Corinthians 5, we'll read this. Paul says this very, very well. 2 Corinthians 5. And I hope we read this very carefully, understand what's being said, because it's quite profound. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. What God is doing through Christ and what Christ was willing to do for a reason. Yes, it was to have our sins forgiven, but why? What was so good about having our sins forgiven? What was the purpose of that? Having our sins forgiven or passed over, the death penalty passed over. There's a reason for it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, right, in Christ, if you're baptized, have the Holy Spirit, you're in Christ. He is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Verse 18, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself. How is he doing that? Through Jesus Christ. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God, make sure everybody hears this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, as Peter writes. But we see all things are the Father's who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. It's through the reconciliation, through Christ, that trespasses that stand in the way, right? What do they stand in the way of? What do our trespasses stand in the way of? The relationship between us and the Father. Christ, our Passover, is what allows the judgment of sin to pass over us through Christ, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, believing in Christ is having his righteousness live in you. Romans 10, 9. Let me read this to you. You can turn there. Romans 10, 9. I read this a lot. Romans 10, 9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Very straightforward. But what people don't always read is the next verse. For with the heart, right? For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The heart that believes unto righteousness, unto salvation. Believing means action. If you believe something, you'll do it. It's not just a feeling. If you believe something, you will act. And how is this done, and how does Jesus describe this being done? John 6:46. Let's turn there. John 6:46. John 6:46 says, this is Jesus Christ, the Gospels. But here's Christ explaining some very important things, and they weren't getting it. They didn't understand what he's saying. Let us get it, though. Let us understand it. John 6:46. Now that anyone has seen the Father, not that anyone has seen the Father. That's something they didn't understand. the people he's talking to, the Pharisees. Except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Again, the idea of everlasting life, if you believe. And he says, verse 48, I am the bread of life. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. How righteousness becomes who we are. Let's go to verse 53, John 6, 53. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. This reflects becoming the new lump of unleavened bread, of sincerity and truth, living by the words of Jesus Christ, abiding in him and him in you, right? The unleavened bread and the wine have deep significance when we understand that the very creator, the maker of us, the maker of man, was willing to do what he was willing to do for us to have eternal life. In Christ is life, and this is your eternal life, giving bread. Eating the bread of life. He's called the bread of life. Having him live in you. That's how your righteousness, it's his righteousness, right? His righteousness living in us that's presented to God. And it's by living and breathing by every word of God, the bread of life. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, and we'll go to Paul and talk about the new covenant Passover. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul writes, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Let me just pause right here for a moment. There should never be any confusion in the church of God what day you keep Passover, on the night of the 14th, after it's dark. This is what Christ did. If you go back and look at the examples, the account, he told his disciples, go prepare the Passover. None of them sat there and said, what are you talking about? Passover's the next night. No, it was on the 14th. And when in doubt, Christ says to do something, or the Pharisees. Who do you want to believe, Christ or the Pharisees? Believe Christ. And Paul is saying the same thing. And he says, on the same night he was betrayed, he took bread, verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. At Passover, we eat the flat unleavened bread, representing Christ's perfect life that he allowed to be broken for us. And we break the bread. And if it's cooked right, made right, you can hear the bread breaking. It's very symbolic. And the cup of the wine that we drink, symbolizing the blood of the new covenant and how our trespasses were washed away and the judgment of guilt was removed. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So we examine ourselves. We should all be doing that to make sure We don't come in a casual way, a carefree way, to the Passover service. We consider deeply. We review deeply what was done for each of us, personally by Jesus Christ. Christ, our Passover, your Passover, what he did. And when we understand what the Father and the Word and that all things were being created, who created all things, part of the God being who created all things, the God family was willing to do, where everybody was created, you know, mankind was created by the very being, was willing to do for each person, you and me, and it's not possible to take the Passover in the wrong way or unworthy manner. When you understand who Jesus Christ was and what he did and what he was willing to do from the very beginning, that God's plan, the Father's plan, to dwell with Holy John was to do it from the very beginning, and you consider that and what he was willing to sacrifice to make this happen, to make it happen for each one of us. It's very hard to take the Passover in an unworthy manner. Not a casual way. We remember and we think about it and we take it in a very serious, solemn way, but also a grateful way. When we realize that the one who said, "Let us make man in our image," was the very one who was slain from the world, beginning of the world on our behalf, that we were redeemed from the deception of this world, the lie that was told from the beginning, is extremely sobering and encouraging in context of the Passover service. We are reconciled to the Father through Christ for a purpose. It was only the Creator, right? I hope you understand. It was only the Creator being the Word, as he's called, that was God, the Word, could give his life for the world, whose life, right, his life, right, was worth more than all humans who have ever lived, put together. Only he could redeem all humanity. And this was done in a way that could take a world that's held captive by the sway of the evil one and could turn the hearts towards God in a way that in 5 billion years from now, there would never be a chance, or never a chance, that the spiritual God family member would ever have a doubt of the love of the Father for his creation. Now think about that. You know, as a spirit being, 5 billion years from now, you're not going to have a doubt. Who died for you? You know, Jesus Christ. Who is willing to make this all happen so you could have inheritance for eternity? This is the amazing truth of God's purpose and a demonstration of God's love for you and to share the things which God has prepared for those who love him. God's ultimate aim is to establish a holy family eternally committed to his ways. As we prepare to observe Passover, we sincerely appreciate the meaning of the bread and the wine and the great price paid for sin. We also recognize the great love and commitment that God and Christ have for mankind when they said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness."